As we turn to the Word of God this morning, we are coming to Mark chapter 9, and our focus is being drawn to verses 11 to 13. Mark chapter 9, verse 11 to 13. Let me read them once again. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." If you remember from the reading that we had a little while ago, in Mark chapter 9, you have that tremendous account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might be something that we describe as being a mountaintop experience for Peter, James and John. And these times of spiritual mountaintop experiences can be a time of special outpourings from the Lord. Perhaps we can look back to times in our life when the Lord has revealed himself in a particular and special way. Perhaps we can look at fondness over an occasion when the Lord's word of God came very powerfully to our hearts and we knew those great blessings. The time of conversion should be a time that we might describe as a mountaintop experience for our hearts. There was that bitter time of conviction of sin. There was that bitter time of going through a dark path, but then suddenly comes the light. And there is that time when we feel and we have such blessings and we know the Lord's presence and the Lord's help. Perhaps at other times, such as a believer's baptism, we know an overwhelming and a flooding of the presence of God. And we can experience and enjoy these mountaintop experiences. And for these disciples, Peter, James and John, they have had one such experience. Here they are in the presence of God with the Lord Jesus Christ having his glory revealed to them, witnessing the wonder of this experience with Moses and Elijah appearing before them, hearing this voice from heaven concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." What a time this was for them. And so they have a glimpse of the glory of Christ revealed to them, and what a wonderful privilege this was. This was something that they never forgot. Peter, in his epistle, would say that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And they perhaps had a glimpse of what Isaiah had experienced in Isaiah chapter 6, where they saw the Lord high and lifted up. And so what a wonderfully glorious sight and experience for their souls. But we notice that this encounter, this tremendous event, comes to an end. Verse 8, "And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves." And so that glory, that splendour, that vivid description of the majesty of Christ has now gone. It has now come to an end. And so, in a very literal way, they have to now descend from that mountaintop experience. They now have to make that journey downwards. And they would not be able to remain on that mountaintop forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, he has to go himself to another mountain, to another hillside. And this time it would be Golgotha, where he would lay down his life for his people, for sinners like you and I. And so as they descend into this valley, we find the Lord Jesus Christ tells them not to tell anyone of these things until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And so physically they are descending from this mountaintop experience, but also in a spiritual sense they are descending. Because as they go away from that place of blessing, They are now filled with questions and anxieties. There are concerns in their heart. What does it mean concerning the resurrection from the dead? And when we've had those times of spiritual highs, as it were, we may find that very quickly afterwards we go down into the valley. And as you go down a mountaintop and as you go down towards the valley, suddenly the view closes in. You can't see as far as you could see. Perhaps the shadows are greater and you find that perhaps it's more unnerving. Or are these disciples, they now come and they're filled with questions and with perplexings. And in verse 11, we find that they have this question. Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? And this is in relation to the Son of Man coming, the Christ, the Messiah. And so with the backdrop of these many questions that they have concerning the Lord's sufferings, his death, and subsequent resurrection, they now have this new worry to trouble them. It seems quite remarkable, after what they have just seen, what they have just experienced, that there should be any doubt or any fear remaining. Yet we know from our own experience how prone we are to worry, how prone we are to be filled with unbelief, how quickly we can forget those times of blessing, how quickly we can forget those answered prayers, how quickly we can forget the wonderful ways in which the Lord intervenes in our life, the way in which he deals with us in grace and mercy, and the next situation can completely floor us in that spiritual realm. And so whilst we look at these disciples, Peter, James and John, we see how very quickly we can be just like them. In the life of Elijah, interestingly, one of the ones that appears here, after witnessing the mighty appearance of God coming down with fire upon Mount Carmel, destroying the enemies, in the following chapter after that, we find so quickly he's running for his life. He's petrified as to what Jezebel is going to do toward him. And so, when we read in James concerning Elijah, how he is a man of like passions as we are, we can see and identify with him, we can identify with these disciples, and we can see how liable and how quickly we can react like they do. And so the anxious spirit is very common in the life of the believer. But just because it's common, just because it's something that we tend to, doesn't mean that it's something that we should not fight against. The Lord often would tell his people not to worry. Don't worry about what tomorrow will bring. Just be content with the things that happen today. And so we are not to be those who are overly anxious, but to cast our cares upon the Lord. And we need to do this continually. And so these three disciples, they've heard the Lord speak of his sufferings, death and resurrection. They're concerned about the resurrection, and now they come to this question about the coming of Elijah. Now, these disciples had obviously heard and listened to the scribes. Who were the scribes? Well, they were the professional experts on the matters of the law. And they had looked into the coming of the Messiah. And it was a well-known, strongly held belief that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would first appear. When you look at the Old Testament history, there isn't perhaps a greater and more bold prophet than Elijah. And so he was one who had defied kings. He was raised the dead. He had himself was carried up to heaven in a whirlwind. What a preparation his coming would be for the arrival of the Messiah. What a man to look forward to. And perhaps this was the kind of individual that the professional scribes were looking for. This is the kind of one that they wanted to appear. But asking this question and having this dispute in their minds really left them in this situation where they had three possibilities. Either the scribes had somehow misunderstood the prophecies and had it wrong, or that the one that was before them, the Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't be the Messiah because Elijah hadn't come. Or perhaps, thirdly, the scriptures must be wrong concerning the order of these events, that Elijah must come first and then the Messiah. And so we can have some sympathy with these disciples as to how they begin to reason. So it's either, as far as they're concerned, the scribes have got it wrong, they've misunderstood the prophecies, Jesus isn't the Messiah as he claims to be, or the scriptures of truth are not accurate. And so you can understand why they say, the scribes that Elias must first come. And so, perhaps these disciples were thinking that the scribes were the ones that had got it wrong. Perhaps Elijah was never going to appear. After all, very often the Lord had to deal with the inaccuracies of the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, for their falsehood, for their error, for their going astray from the revealed word of God. And often he would use very strong language concerning them. But here, though, the Lord says the scribes have really got it right. They are correct. And so we find we must ask ourselves as to what is here. Where is Elijah? How does Elijah fit into the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Elijah, if you turn back to Malachi chapter 4, we read this, the very last prophecy in the Old Testament before we have a period of 500 years of silence. And here we have these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Very clearly, we have there described by Malachi the coming of Elijah, the one that would precede the day of the Lord, the appearance of the great Messiah. So is it the case that Elijah has just appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? Is that what was meant? Is that the fulfillment of this particular prophecy? Well, when you think about the coming of Elijah, you see there how he would have a ministry of reconciliation. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. What took place on the Mount of Transfiguration didn't include that. There was a conversation between Elijah, between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was no work of reconciliation between fathers and sons and children and their fathers. So it must be that there is more to this than just the appearance at the Transfiguration. So that was just a glimpse, as it were. Well, when we think about Elijah coming first, we must try now to understand how this can be reconciled. But the way in which the Lord here in Mark's Gospel does this is by first showing where they have all gone wrong. The scribes were very quick to identify this new Elijah, but they had failed to appreciate all the other prophecies concerning the expected Christ and how he would suffer greatly at their hands. We read this, "And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." So he makes it very clear that Elijah has come, but he goes on to expose where they have gone wrong as well. And when we think about the coming of the Messiah, there are a plethora of examples that we could turn to that describe his coming, that would describe the treatment of the people toward him. And here the scribes, they are, as it were, missing the wood for the trees. They are looking and finding this one detail and saying, aha, look, here is a fraud, here is someone who shouldn't be trusted. But that is not the case. And so you could turn to Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Lamentations. All of these things and many other places in between describe the agonies, the pain, the sorrow and the sufferings of the Saviour. We find this kind of attitude quite prevalent today. People picking the bits out of God's word that they love and they like and removing and ignoring anything that to them feels disagreeable or perhaps unpleasant. Whenever we come to the Word of God, all of it, from beginning to end, is for our learning, it is for our benefit, it is for our correction, and it is for our instruction. We are not to be like those scribes who pick and choose and highlight our favourites over against the rest of the Scriptures. Interestingly, it is the Apostle Peter that makes the point in 2 Peter 1 verse 20 that no scripture is of private interpretation. And so the Lord continues to explain and demonstrates here and also in Matthew's Gospel how that Elijah must first come. So we need to look at the Old Testament prophecy first off and then see how it is fulfilled. So Malachi 4 verse 5 and 6 that we've already read, that is the prophecy that is in question. We read how that in the day of the Lord there would be the appearance of Elijah. He would proceed and be a preparation for the Lord coming in that power. If you turn back to Malachi chapter 3, the one that precedes chapter 4, you see how clearly that there would be one sent who would prepare the way of the Lord. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly, come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So here is one that will prepare the way. He would find the path, as it were, before the Son of Righteousness would appear, the one with healing in his wings. And so before the Messiah would come, this Elijah figure. If you turn over to Luke chapter 1 and verse number 17, here Zacharias, the priest, is having revealed to him the son that has been promised, the one that is growing in the womb of Elizabeth, his wife. And so in verse 13, the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and my wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was the angel speaking to Zacharias. And so you see this John the Baptist, the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, this expected child would fulfill the requirements set down in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. He would come in the strength and the power of Elijah. So John the Baptist himself was not Elijah in a literal physical sense, but he came in the manner and style, spirit and power as Elijah the prophet. And when you look at the similarities between the life of John and the life of Elijah, they look almost identical. If you look at these two people, they looked very similar. If you look at the description of Elijah in 2 Kings, chapter 1, you see how he was a hairy man. He had a cloak bound together with a leather belt. And when you look at the description of John in Matthew 3, he wore a coat of camel's hair and was girt about with a leather belt. You say, well, that seems to be quite easy to replicate. Well, when you look at their preaching, it was very similar. Both were very forthright individuals. You look at Elijah on Mount Carmel, or Elijah with Ahab, and Elijah with the children of Israel. He was a man who was very clear. He was a man who was very decisive. There was no question about the message that he was bringing. And when you look at John the Baptist, he would speak to the Pharisees. He would call to repentance the people. He would denounce the sins of Herod. He would call the Pharisees that came to him hypocrites. And so there was a very forthrightness in their preaching. Both men knew what it was to be persecuted. Both knew what it was to suffer for the stand that they had taken. Elijah in 1 Kings would have to run and flee. He would have to hide in dens and caves. John himself would end up in prison, and he would eventually be beheaded by Herod. So they both knew what it was to be persecuted. They were both privileged. They had a special outpouring of the Spirit of God upon them. John the Baptist, he would point to Christ and would baptize the Lord. And Elijah, he would not experience death, but would be carried up into heaven in a whirlwind and then appear here in the Transfiguration. So there are great similarities between these two men and their ministry. And so as you look at John the Baptist, you see very clearly this Elijah figure that has come. One that has come in the spirit and power of him. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 11, you have this account of the time when the 12 are sent out by the Lord. He's speaking to his disciples, and news comes concerning the imprisonment of John, and Christ speaks about his cousin. And in verses 7 to 14, we see the kind of individual that he was. Verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with a wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in a soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so, very clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ announces that this Elijah that would come has been fulfilled in John the Baptist. When we think about the ministry of John the Baptist concerning Christ, he was that pathfinder, he was that way that prepared the path for the Saviour, and when Christ comes to him, he declares, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And so we have this one who has come to prepare the way of the Saviour. And so the Lord makes it clear again in Mark chapter 9 that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. In the parallel passage concerning this account in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse number 13, we have the Lord Jesus Christ making this point. And then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now they could see. Now they could understand. Now they see the significance of John the Baptist. So it wasn't the case that Elijah was still yet to come, or somehow the order of events in the scriptures had become skewed or were inaccurate. Rather, as the scriptures have said, Elijah would come and John the Baptist in the power and the spirit of Elijah, he has appeared. So what is it we can apply to our hearts? Well, the first thing that we can say is that when we look at the prophecies in the Word of God, that they are all fulfilled in Christ. All the ones that speak of him have been fulfilled. Not one last detail has been missed out. Not one minor detail has been overlooked. They have all been fulfilled by him. As you look at the Word of God from beginning to end, there is this wonderful thread that runs all the way through. And from beginning to end, the Word of God is true. And so we can have confidence in the Word of God. You may say, well, I don't always understand the Word. I don't always understand and fathom all that it's speaking about. Well, we can be like the psalmist of old when he would say, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. It can be very easy to come to the scriptures with a very closed mind. We can come with our preconceived ideas. We can come with our pre-manufactured ideas as to what we want to see and what we want to discover. But that is not how we are to come. We are to come and pray the Lord through his word would show to us what he would have us to be taught. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Another thing that we must look at is that when we come to a situation we find difficult to reconcile, that we use scripture to interpret scripture. We're not to throw our hands up in the air and say, well, it's too complicated, it's clearly a contradiction, therefore I can't trust it. No, we are not to be like that, but in a spirit of humility, recognize that the ignorance is with us, the failure is with us, the inadequacies is with us, and recognize that what we have is the word of truth, and search the scriptures to see these things and see how they can be reconciled. We find the disciples here teach us another thing, that although they didn't understand, they desired to understand. Why, say the scribes, Elijah must first come? Go to the Lord. Seek the Lord. Come to him. And seek him and his wisdom to be applied to his word. The Apostle James will remind us that if we lack wisdom, then we are to pray for it. And when we come to a passage that we don't understand, or we can't reconcile with other passages, then we are to pray for that wisdom. And also, and finally, we must look at the way in which these disciples, they are analysing what the scribes have said, and they want to know whether what they are saying is true. And that is a good example for us. So every time we hear something said, or every time we read something that purports to be of God or from the words from God, then we must be those who are like the Bereans that check it out to see whether it's accurate. We live in an age where you can turn on your television, you can look on the internet, and you can be exposed to all kinds of preachers, teachers, and evangelists. And they are saying a great number of things. But what the great check that we need to establish is it accurate? Is it according to the word of God? And that is very true for what we see on the internet, what we see on the television. But it's also true what we hear here as well. What is being said from this pulpit, it must be checked against the scriptures. And these disciples had heard from the scribes, the lies must first come. But what they were not told was about the anticipated sufferings of the Messiah. And so these scribes, they had half the story, but they didn't tell it all. And so not only hear what you hear, but also here, also establish what also is not being told as well. And so we want to hear the whole counsel of God, the whole word of God, not just choice pickings from the scriptures. So these disciples, they come with a question. They come to Christ for the answer. Christ reveals it to them. And now they understand what has been said. And we find that that gives them great encouragement for their hearts, for all that has gone before. That indeed the prophet of Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist, and therefore the scriptures have been fulfilled. The one that is before them, he is the Saviour. And he would go and suffer many things. He would die, but he would rise again. No wonder this encounter, beginning in verse 2 down to verse 13, would leave such an impression upon Peter, for example, that he would say, "We have been eyewitnesses of his majesty." May we be those who have a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and may we be those who hold to the word of God, and may the word of God shape us, guide us, and lead us in all things. Amen.